Well, if you turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Colossians, surely they're a very familiar passage. It should be familiar. We've just sung part of it. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, but it's not only that verse we're looking at. Really, the whole of these four verses, when you take a passage like this, you can never bring everything out in one sermon. But on the other hand, if you just take one phrase, you end up explaining all the context anyway. So I'm going to cover really these four verses at the beginning of Colossians 3. Jesus said that he has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, the AV says, but there's no comparison in the Greek. Have it abundantly. And the word is like a river which bursts its banks. Have it in all its overflowing fullness, life. And Paul was writing to the Colossians because he was concerned that there were heretics in Colossae who were certainly saying, oh, there is life and there is much to find out and there is much wisdom and knowledge and all these things, but you don't find it all in Christ. They were saying it's fine to be a Christian, but you need Christ plus. And the plus in their case was esoteric knowledge, and these people had a system whereby you had to be initiated into what they would call more mysteries, and then if you went on and progressed with them, you would be initiated into further mysteries and then into higher ones and higher ones, they would say higher, but at the end probably you were just indulging in orgies. This was their wisdom and knowledge. This was their life. And they would say, well, of course, you as a Christian, you can do this because your sins are forgiven, and it doesn't matter what you do with your body, so you might as well indulge yourself. Now, that, of course, is the opposite of Christianity. And what Paul is doing here is telling us how to live this full life and giving us a foundation, the life that is in Christ, as opposed to anything else. And vitally important, I think, to recognise that this is here. Paul the Apostle wrote this by the power of the Spirit because God wants us to have this in his word, because God wants us to have fullness of life. We must always resist as Christians, I have said this before because I often say it, any temptation of the enemy who makes us think that though our God has so loved us that he has given us his son and we know we're going to heaven in the end, that somehow he is at best indifferent to how we get on in sanctification, ticking the boxes, ooh, maybe 6 out of 10 today, and at worst actually trying to trip us up. And it's odd, isn't it, that Christians can never think like that, but they do sometimes. I was talking to a man the other day, been delivered from that for many years, praise God, but saying he'd been taught as a Christian of God still as a hard taskmaster. Not just, you see, that there is right and wrong and God is holy, that's absolutely true. We must never underestimate that in any sense and downplay it, but that somehow God is a God who almost delights when we fail to live up to his standards. Now, if you've never been tempted like that, I hope I haven't led you into it. But Christians can think, can't they? Well, how can I? I often fail and God is going to be angry with me. And God wants you. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He wants you to live this full life. He wants you to succeed. He is on our side. And that is what we come to here. He's talking about those who are in Christ, if then you were raised with Christ. In chapter 2, he's spoken in verse 12 that we were buried with him in baptism. It's a symbol, isn't it? In which also you are raised with him, this is Christ, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So, if then, this is where the then relates to, you were raised with Christ. Union with Christ is the foundation of all these blessings. Being one with Christ. Dead to sin and alive in Christ to God. And this raising, which is past for the Christian, is God's work. It's the new birth where he raised us from being dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is to whom this passage speaks. It speaks to Christians. And it tells us, well, I'm going to tell you three things. I'm going to tell you what we are to do, why we are to do it, and how we are to do it. And you will be familiar with that sort of pattern, probably been done by others. Stuart Elliott is a great proponent of this, isn't he? But I've always said to him, Stuart, you get the order wrong. You need the why before the how. Because if you tell people what to do and how to do it, and they're not convinced why, they won't listen to the how. And even if they listen to the why, by that time they have missed the how, because they've been asleep. Well, hopefully not. But what, and then why, and then how. And I think that's the order we sort of have here anyway. What are we to do? We're told what we are to do. If you are raised with Christ, seek. The word means be zealous for. Those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now friends, Paul could have said, couldn't he? If you are raised with Christ, seek Christ. Seek God. And the scripture tells us that. But you see, he doesn't. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There is God, reigning on high. There is Christ at his right hand, the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 4, particularly Revelation 5 then. And Paul says, there are things that are there which you are to seek, because he is talking here about the what of our Christian life. What are we to be zealous for? Well, what is in heaven? Where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. What is the motive of those who are there? What consumes them? What characterizes them? Well, first we can say, surely, can't we, that they are, and these, I'm going to cover this very briefly, but they are characterized by a desire for the glory of God. You think of those pictures in Revelation and other places to some extent of how it is in heaven, and God is at the centre of his throne, and everyone wants him to be glorified. No one with any other motive where Christ is seated at God's right hand. But together with that desire for the glory of God, there is holiness. Those beings, whether we're talking about those who have gone before us, Christians, who are seeing the face of Christ, or whether we're talking about the angelic host or whoever is there, because we don't perhaps know everything about who surrounds the throne of God, but those who do are concerned wholly, aren't they, to be holy. There is no sin there, they are holy. And heaven is a world of love, isn't it? There is love there, undiluted love to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, an undiluted love between the citizens of heaven. There is no falling out, there is no selfishness, there is none putting themselves forward. There is nobody who is annoying anyone else. And so there is peace. Peace reigning in heaven. And there is joy. Joy in the presence of the angels. Joy in God. God rejoicing in his creation, his redeemed creation, his perfect beings surrounding his throne, and they rejoicing in him and in one another and in all he has done for us. For the Christians who are there in Christ. Perfect joy and perfect righteousness. Whatever they are doing the right things. They are not doing the wrong things. And we could add other things. But you see, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, there are things as Christians we should be zealous for. And we might say, what should I be zealous for? And you think, well, what is God surrounded with in perfection in heaven? That's what I should want to be here on earth. That's what I should want in my life here on earth, as well as in other people's lives. The Apostle John puts it like this, doesn't he? He says we are children of God. It's not yet going to, we can't yet see what we're going to be, but when he appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. Paul in Philippians tells us, doesn't he, what to think of. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, anything virtuous, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fix your mind on them. Seek to be like that. Not just seek to see it, not just seek to think about it. Seek to live as people who glorify God in holiness and righteousness and love and peace and joy. That's what we are to fill our minds with and set our minds upon. Not the things which are corrupted and sinful. Not the things which are merely passing. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Paul does not say, God does not say, he's realistic, isn't he? He doesn't say you can never, in this world of sin, that you're never going to have to think about anything that's sinful. He's saying, but what you set your mind upon, that's really the idea, your heart upon in this verse. And in verse 2, set your mind on things above. What you desire, what you think about when you can and you've got the choice. You don't think about the things that are on the earth, which are corrupted and passing. Don't love the world and the things in the world. You don't set your mind as the heretics on hidden knowledge. But you do set your mind on knowledge of the hidden. Chapter 2 and verse 2. To attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing the mystery, and the mystery is always, isn't it, in Scripture, something that was hidden and is now revealed. God revealed in Christ. Knowing who God is, knowing who Christ is, knowing what he's done for us, knowing that he is seated there ruling at the right hand of God, knowing he is our great high priest, knowing these things, and therefore having knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Satan said, didn't he, at the fall, eat of this tree and you'll know good and evil, and well, we know what happened. But God is saying, isn't it, but what you really need, what you really need to know, you come and you find in Christ. So we're to set our minds and our hearts and be zealous for these things, pursue after these things. That's what we are to do. Now, I can move on from what quite briefly, because it will recur as we look at the other two points. Why are we to live like? Well, look at verse 3. For you died. You see what he says. He says, set your mind on things above. We're paraphrasing it very slightly. Not on things on the earth. In other words, don't set your mind on things on the earth. Verse 2. For you died. When did we die, friends? We died at the moment that God made us alive. He's going to come to that. We died to the old way of life. We died to being who we were, as unredeemed, God-hating sinners, minds alienated from God. We died to being like that. In chapter 2 and verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Dying from being controlled by the world's ways of thinking, which at their best still have nothing of God and of Christ in them. At their worst, wholly evil in practice. At their best, telling people how to survive in this world, perhaps telling people how to do good to others in this world, but still nothing of God in them. Dead to thinking like that. So it is only fitting and natural that we should seek what is above, not things on the earth, because we died to those things. It's hard to overestimate and overstate the difference that there should be in the thinking of a Christian from what we were before. And perhaps I'd say this without being judgmental on anyone. Some of the people who say they're Christians, and if I ever have doubts about someone, it's usually because it's sometimes because of practice, but often it's just they don't seem to have changed their attitude at all when they claim to be a Christian and the things of this world still fill their minds, as far as you can tell, from what they say and what they do, just like they did before, with a veneer of Sunday attendance on top. And that is not what the scripture recognises as a believer. We are dead to what we once were, what we once pursued, what we once loved, what we once filled our souls with or tried to fill our souls with in a futile attempt. It's only fitting and natural then that we should seek things which we never thought of. The glory of God, loving God, living for God. And the second reason why we are to seek what is above and set our mind on these things, and I've got six reasons, and the second one is this, that it's natural if we have the new nature that we do have. This is the converse of what we just said, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, we are dead to it, the new has come. Here, Paul says, you were raised with Christ, verse 1. And you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died to the old and you live to the new. And so it's natural, isn't it, that if we are new creations in Christ, that we will have new desires in our hearts. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that we are to, well, you can have treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And therefore, sin should be something for us that is unnatural. And that to think about it with delight or desire should be unnatural for us and should make us unhappy. If we have a new nature, it's natural that we should love to think on things that are godly and do them. And that we should not want to think on things that are ungodly and do them. And then the third reason is this, that it is fitting. It's fitting for those who, as Paul says here, in verse 12 of chapter 2, that we were buried with him in baptism and in which also you were raised with him through faith. Here is the death and resurrection taken together. And there is the picture, and there is the confession of it in baptism. In baptism, there is that confession that we are dead to the world and alive to Christ. That's one of the ways, one of the truths that it teaches. Now, if, and this is not the highest motive, but it's a motive that can sometimes be effective for us, if you are dead to the world and alive to Christ, and you have signified that through baptism, then sometimes you can think, can't you, if you're tempted to a particular sin, how can I, who have taken the name of Christ upon myself, do that? Is this not a denial of what I promised when I was baptized, by being baptized, even if you said no words? To put it in a scriptural way, the Lord Jesus did this, didn't he, in a parable, do not lower yourself to eat the pig food. Do not, when you can feast on God in Christ in your souls, lower yourself to try to fill your soul with the husks of this passing sinful world. Then the fourth reason is this, why we are to seek what is above, not what is on the earth. That it's both fitting and natural in this way. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I'm going to say a bit more in a moment about our life being hidden with Christ in God and what it means. But if we take that verse and a half together, what is it saying? It's saying we have a life which is up there where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and it's hidden with him, and he's going to appear, and we're going to appear then with him in glory. We are citizens, not of this world, but of the world that is to come. We are citizens of a heavenly coming age where holiness and the glorification of God, where love and righteousness and peace and joy will be perfectly manifested. Paul puts it like this, doesn't he, in the previous letter, Philippians 3 and verse 19. He talks of those whose end is destruction, and God is their belly, and glory is their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. That's the opposite of what we're to do as Christians. They're going to be destroyed. But, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If he can subdue all things to himself, he can certainly make our bodies sinless. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so, in this way, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What? How? What way? Eagerly waiting for the Saviour to transform us. Eagerly waiting to be made perfect in body and soul. And if that's what we are desiring, that's how we should live now. This is the life we live. And we live it in this fallen, sinful world. How are we going to live for God in this sinful world which is so alien to him? Let me give you an illustration. There is a deep sea diver. It's the one job, isn't it, where you do not start at the bottom. There is the deep sea diver. Never mind. Wake up. And he is there in his diving bell, and he is in the depths of the ocean. What is he surrounded by? You can answer the question.
Sea.
Water. Can you breathe water? No. How does he survive? Well, because in the bell is air. And that air comes to him how? Through a tube from the surface. And if that tube is cut, he's dead. That's what we're like as Christians. We are living in an alien environment which to breathe it kills us. How are we going to live? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's by his power, the power of his Holy Spirit at work within us. That's the only way we keep alive in Christ. We can't keep ourselves alive. Our life, though, is hidden with Christ in God. There is God in Christ. And he's saying, as it were, I keep giving you, put your name here, life. And every instant he is giving you eternal life. It's not something you have once and then you go on with your own supply. Every instant he is giving life to you. The air is coming down the tube. And he's promised it won't ever be cut. And therefore you can live in this world. But you see, that's what we're to do as Christians, aren't we? As those who are living in this world, breathing the air of heaven while living in this sinful world. And by God's grace we can do so. For our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that means it's also, isn't it, beneficial. It's beneficial to seek our fulfillment where we can find it. This is why we are to seek the things that are above. Because if you try and fill your soul with other things, your soul will shrivel up. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He has come to give us life in all its overflowing abundance. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Where are you going to have fulfillment then of a Christian in this world, friend? You are going to have it as you set your mind on him, on God in Christ, and therefore on those things which flow to you from him. You have to benefit, don't you, by seeking what you need where you can find it. Your soul has needs. You will not fill it by anything in this world. And the sixth and last thing that I want to bring to you about why we are to seek what is above, set our mind on things above, is this: it is honouring to God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He has given us this life. We honour him by living it. Quoted it, didn't I think, in the prayer. Do not you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We have to honour God. How do we honour God? We honour God by living as much as we can this heavenly life here on earth. Very trite, isn't it? The little saying that it can sound trite, where it says, little grains, was it little drops of water, little grains of sand make the mighty ocean and the pleasant land, which is true, more or less. And then it goes on to say, doesn't it, that little words of kindness, little deeds of love make this world of sorrow, and there's different versions to that line, like to heaven above. And you can say, oh, it's just sentimentality, but actually, no, think about it. What it's saying, or it can say to us, at least as Christians, isn't it, is if we're thinking about making this world a better place for us having lived in it than if we haven't, let's just lay it at that level, there are ways of living and thinking and acting towards one another which are what is going on in heaven, and we are to do that to one another and to other people in this world, and we certainly are to make this world, in it by our lives, the bit that we can influence, more like heaven and less like hell. Because what is the opposite? We shouldn't be increasing people's sorrows, should we? We should be living lives of love, lives of goodness, lives of kindness, lives of righteousness, lives where people are glad we are here and not wishing we weren't here. And this brings glory to God by living the heavenly virtues here on earth. Well, then how are we to do this? Well, I can speak about this quite simply because God in his grace has given us a simple gospel in this sense. There are few instructions because, remember, God wants us to succeed. The heretics are keep putting hurdles in God's way. God doesn't do that to us. Let me say four things. The first is we must continually struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. I didn't read on, but the next verse after this says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, disobedience, verse 6, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, verse 9, lying. You see, again, we have to be realistic, aren't we? We can't live in a bubble where all the time we're thinking of what heaven is like. Immediately, Paul has to say, and these are all the things you mustn't do. But he doesn't just say, does he, you mustn't do them. He says, put them to death. Mortification. Be less like this. Put these sins to death. How can we do this? Only by the power of God. Struggle against these sins and these temptations to sin. Don't relax. Watch and pray, lest you be led into temptation. Identify the sins. Read about them. You see, we do have to think about the earthly things. Understand what they are. Understand them in their outward manifestation. Understand them as they affect us in our souls and our minds and our hearts. And battle them. By the power of God, it's a warfare. And how do we fight that warfare? Well, we're told to put on the spiritual armour in Ephesians 6, and at the end of that, praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All prayer, praying always, all prayer and supplication, all perseverance and supplication in this for all the saints. That's quite a lot of alls. Prayer is important. Prayer is vital. Pray continually. Constant fellowship with God. If we can use the illustration I used before, it would be a different line for the diver, wouldn't it? But you know what I mean. Keep speaking up the communication tube. God will speak to us through his word. Keep speaking to him. Keep asking him, Lord, more grace, more grace, more grace. And what's he promised? Grace upon grace. Grace for timely help. We said this morning. I meant to say somewhere in one of these two sermons that this evening one is, I hope, is sort of following on from the morning one. I haven't said it yet, but perhaps if you haven't noticed, it's a bit late now. Because we were thinking this morning of the Lord being our portion. And that's really what we're talking about here, isn't it, in one aspect of it. And the third thing to do, meditate on the scriptures, especially on Christ. Think about Christ seated at the right hand of God. Think about him so you love him more and are transformed into his image more. For he is our life, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, you see, it's not just your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life. The life you live, if you live rightly by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. What does that mean? You continually trust him for grace to live. He is your life. It's his life you're living here on earth. It's not your life. Your life is dead. It's Christ's life. Well, you've got to live it. It's not let go and let God. But you've got to say, what would Christ do? Now, not in a trite sense, but what sort of life did he live? He went about doing good. He lived holy, he lived righteous, he lived love and peace and joy out in this world. So must I. So you need to meditate on the scriptures to find what you should do. And you need to meditate on the Saviour so you love him more, so that you really want to do it day by day. And the fourth and last way, how we do this, is this. Think much of Christ's return and being with him in glory. Then you also, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when he appears gloriously, when he appears at the end of time, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. Now you see, if that doesn't stir your souls to, not only to say hallelujah, but actually to want to live for him here and now, there's something very wrong. There's some sort of break, there's some sort of disconnection, isn't there? I will appear with Christ in glory. But meanwhile, I'm quite happy to live for myself here. How can that work? How can you not see the barrier there? I will appear with Christ in glory when he appears and takes me home, and I will be made like him. Well then, if you really rejoice in that, you must be wanting to be like him here and now and live like him here and now. And if you think much of his return and what it will mean to be like him, that will make you more like him. And it will make you love him more. And the more you desire to be with him in glory, the more you will live that life here and now. Let me ask you two things in conclusion, or say two things in conclusion. The first is a question, or a series of questions. What do you set your heart and your mind on? Do you live as aliens and strangers here? Used to be you could go down to the seaside in the days of sailing ships, and you could talk to a sort of ancient mariner sitting on the seaside, on the harbour wall, and you could say to him, that ship going out of the harbour, is that going across the Atlantic? Or is it going up the Channel? Or is it going round to France? Where's it going? And he'd be able to tell you. And you'd say, well, how do you know? And he'd say, ah, I can tell by the set of its sail. Now, let me ask you, not what is the set of your sail, but what is the set of your soul? Is your soul set for the journey to heaven? Does that show in your life? Are you showing that Christianity is this glorious relationship with Christ and not just some religion of do's and don'ts? There are do's and don'ts. Therefore, put to death these things. And therefore, as he goes on later, put on, verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another, living in peace and joy and holiness and goodness. Yes, the do's and don'ts, but that's not Christianity, is it? That's the outflow of it, but it is a relationship with God in Christ. Does your life show your soul is set for the journey to heaven? And the second thing to say is this: Jesus is in heaven to pour out these blessings on us in love, unstintingly. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he prays that according to the riches of his glory we might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God, Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Passages in the scripture like that are not there, are they, to say, well, that would be lovely, wouldn't it, but you can't do it. Paul is praying. He's saying, well, you're never going to be perfect, but I pray for your perfection. He doesn't say, I pray that God would grant you, according to some of the riches of his glory, to have some strength, that Christ might dwell a little bit in your hearts, that you might comprehend something of his love and be filled with a bit of God's fullness. You'd say, Paul, pray more for me. You'd say to everyone, pray more for me. Keep praying for one another. Keep praying for yourself that these things might be so. Ask and you shall receive the Holy Spirit for enabling power to live this life. So set your hearts and your minds on what is above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, knowing that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And finally, he will come, he will appear, because he is our life, and we will appear with him in glory. Amen.